Well, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 21. It didn't seem like one to skip over. Last week we looked at Psalm 20, of course, and many commentators or expositors see Psalm 20 and 21 as companion pieces, going so far in some cases to say that they were written together. Because we saw in Psalm 20 the congregation, the nation praying for the king as he was getting ready for battle. And then Psalm 21 picks up from there. We see Psalm 21 opening with a rich portion of praise and thanksgiving, almost as if he had come back from this battle victorious. I think I'm a little more cautious in connecting them. I think that the themes are similar, and I would say that the Psalms parallel each other. They go along, they fit together nicely, but they're not necessarily written for each other. Let's pray. That's a brief introduction, but let's pray and then continue on. O Lord our God, you are enthroned in the heavenly places, and yet fully aware of us, our needs, our situations, and all that is according to your plan and purpose throughout redemption, throughout time and history. We're thankful for the Psalms. We're thankful for the time to study together, to fellowship around you and your word, and then to meet together afterward as a corporate body to continue singing your praises. Help me in this time. Help Matt as well as he delivers a portion of your word, and we sing and praise and give to you honor that is truly due to your name. We pray these things to your glory. We pray them in Christ's name. If you think back how often I made reference to Psalm 2, and I'm just going to grab a couple verses out of there real quick. Psalm 1, remember, was the godly man, the one who was cognizant of God and obedient to him, didn't follow in the seat of scorners and scoffers and whatnot. In Psalm 2, it talks about the reign of the king, the Lord's anointed. In verse 6, it says, to the point of where I'm going here, as for me, I set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then if we look at verses 8 and 9, it's a promise to the king. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 20 and 21 are very much in that theme. The king going forth on behalf of his God, on behalf of his people, on behalf of the nation, the nation Israel, and going against enemies of all those. So let's read Psalm 21. This is from the ESV, and as I was studying, found some textual differences that seem significant to me, so I'll probably point some of those out. It's a rather short psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of... I'm sorry, wrong one.
Yeah. It's really different.
It is. I told you. I found them. It starts the same, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. You've given his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings, you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, that it will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Just by way of distraction, I do that. What do you guys think about Selah? It shows up a lot. Sometimes it's said that it's a musical interlude or some sort of a pause in there. I mean, sometimes I'm comfortable reading it, sometimes I'm not. I just wanted to. It doesn't have a whole lot of bearing on Psalm 21. Got you, sure? Okay. Let's take a look at some connections between Psalm 20 and 21. Psalm 20 closed with the final verse. Psalm 9 said, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Another reading of that said, O Lord, save. May the king answer us when we call. I highlighted, may the king, being the king of kings, answer us when we call. Psalm 21 opens, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And he goes on in verse 1, he recounts how he had petitioned the Lord for strength and for help. In verse 4, David said, Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Psalm 21, verse 2. He was asking for God to give him the desire of his heart. Verse 2 of 21 says, You have granted the desires of his heart. In 20, verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation. And 21, verse 2, You have not withheld. May the Lord grant all your requests in Psalm 20. In 21, you have not withheld the requests of his lips. Back in 20, verse 7, there's a contrast between those who trust in chariots and horses, the size of their army, and the strength of their nation. And yet Israel trusts in the name of the Lord our God. At the end of the first section of verse 21, the king trusts in the Lord. And we'll see some importance there in that verse coming up. The first part of the psalm extends from verses 1 through 7. The joy of the king in this victory and this deliverance, recognizing that the Lord Yahweh is his strength and his salvation. He's given the king life. Length of days, forever and ever, in verse 4. At first I thought, well, actually it was a hint from one of my sources that said, you know, David's just very casual. He's very comfortable slipping back and forth between recognizing God's blessing on him and knowing that he's got an heir to come. And that's true. I just didn't think it was strong enough. And then I was reminded of 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the Lord's covenant with David. We're going to take a real quick look at verse 11b specifically. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. In verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, talking about David's descendant. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. So it's not as if David's being casual about recognizing his descendant. He was looking forward to it. That was very much part of his thinking. I think that's pretty important, not just to say, well, it's a literary device, although I'll point out some literary devices in the psalm. But he had the frame of mind of God's promise for a dynasty. And that heir would, in fact, sit on the throne forever. Looking at verse 6 of the psalm, I thought it was kind of interesting that the wording in verse 21, Psalm 21, verse 6, for you make him most blessed forever, you make him glad with the joy of your presence. Again, I'm relying on Hebrew that I don't read, but there's an identification, an explanatory identification between the king and that present, that blessing. To say the king is to say blessing. There's an identification there. So you make him blessings forever. Or another way, you make him the means of blessing forever. So it's not just merely blessing the kingdom, but the king, David himself, and his coming ancestor, his coming heir, are in fact the means. That's pretty significant to me that God's redemptive promise goes through this whole line, and it is that king that will bless us. The second half of the verse, where it says, you made him glad with the joy of your presence. Literally, again, relying on Hebrew, you make him glad face to face. Keep that in mind. We end the first section with verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. David has come back with great victory and blessing. And he's thankful. And that's important. But it's not David's faith that is the importance. It's the second half of that statement. Through the steadfast love of the Most High, he and king shall not be moved. So that the certainty, the assurance and the certainty comes from the steadfast love of God the Most High. So that's his assurance. It's not as if he has to believe hard enough or be steadfast enough himself, but it is the Lord who is the rock. The whole tone of the psalm changes with verse 8. It is one of those pivot verses or central verses that kind of divide the flow of a particular psalm. We've seen some of those. I don't always point them out, but they're often keys to understanding the flow of that particular psalm. In this case, I think it is pretty important. In verse 8, David says, your hand will find out all your enemies, your right hand will find out those who hate you. So that in David's assurance and in David's thanksgiving of his victory through God, he also knows that he's going to have future battles or future conflicts for him to deal with. The first several times actually that I read through this psalm, I thought, okay, we're going from David the king to addressing God. Your hand, O God, will find out all your enemies. Your hand, right hand, O God, will find out those who hate you. And then I just started thinking, and it wasn't all me. Some of the commentators that I've worked with really suggested it, that you know, this is the key. One guy did kind of bring me back to earth, and he says, you know, it might be a distinction that doesn't make that much of a difference. Think back to verse 7. The king trusts in the Lord, but the steadfast love of the Most High is what will keep people grounded, keep them from falling away. So whether it's the king or God himself addressing, or, you know, saying we're going to deal with the enemies, again, it doesn't really tip the flow of the psalm itself. But for the next several verses, David does write, you know, go through a series of conflicts or descriptions of conflict. In verse 9, you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. I first thought of Nebuchadnezzar's oven and the three Jewish guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the intensity of the wrath of the king or of God will just burn these guys up. Remember I told you to keep in mind that statement about the face-to-face thing? You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. That's another instance of when you're in the time of your face, when your face shows up. One look from the king and one look from God is going to be enough to consume them. It will be swallowed up in his wrath. The promise is that the descendants of the enemies will be wiped off the face of the earth with no offspring to follow them. Though they plan against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. More than once I ran across, though they plan evil. It's kind of a unique word. It's used other places in other ways, but basically it's bending or stretching. They stretch out a plan of evil against the king, against the nation, against God. But despite their plans, they won't succeed. Keep that one in mind. You will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. What does a bow do? What does a bowstring do? Stretches. I think that was an intentional wordplay there. And where are the arrows being faced, or being aimed at their faces? I think, you know, it may not make a great big difference to us as modern day readers, but these things, you know, especially the thing with the presence and the face was evenly spaced throughout the psalm. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 12. And David writing this psalm, I believe it was intentional that you know, he says, face to face with God, face to face against the king, face to face, here come my arrows. And those who heard it would recognize the same thing. Verse 20, Psalm 20, ended with a very, I'm going to call it a pregnant prayer. It's just loaded. I mean, it's very, very, very compact. It says, O Lord, save. May the king answer us when we call. And Psalm 21 ends with similar pregnancy. Fullness of meaning compacted into a short statement. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise you forever. We will sing and praise your power. My notes are short. I've got a little bit more here, but it's early. It's a decent application. To suggest the importance of prayer and thanksgiving in our lives, whether we're praying for ourselves, for each other, for the king, for the nation. But you know, to always, you know, to do that, to cultivate that those hearts of thanksgiving. More important, though, let me repeat verse 7 again, because it kind of drives home my perspective, at least on the Thanksgiving thing. While it is important, let me repeat that the king trusts in the Lord, we realize it's his faithfulness, God's faithfulness to his people, that is the real source of provision, deliverance, victory and salvation over whatever it is we're up against. I think the main thing that I took here from the psalm was the earthly king, David. He was a great king. The kingdom of Israel and the temple and all that were great kingdoms and temples. They were, each of them were a type or a shadow of a greater fulfillment. And that fulfillment would come in the person of Jesus, David's own greater son. Not only David, as I emphasized by my cross-reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7, but I think the original readers or the original hearers of the psalm would also be looking forward to this coming king. And we can as well. We now have the clearer picture of the passage of redemptive history, getting through the kingdom, the fall of kings, the prophets, the coming of Jesus himself, his work on the cross, and we're still looking forward to the consummation of that victory. I picked up a quote from James Boyce. I've mentioned him before. He, in this case, he is quoting Andrew McLaren, and from him we've also heard before. Andrew McLaren said, "These daring anticipations of Psalm 21 are too exuberant to be realized in any but one, whose victory was achieved in the hour of apparent defeat, whose conquest was both his salvation and God's, who prays, knowing that he is always heard, who is king of men because he endured the cross, and wears the crown of pure gold because he did not refuse the crown of thorns, who liveth evermore, having been given by the Father to have life in himself, who is the outshining of the Father's glory, and has all power granted unto him, who is the source of all blessings to all, who dwells in the joy to which he will welcome his servants, and who himself lived and conquered by the life of faith, and so became the first leader of the long line of those who have trusted and hear and have therefore stood fast." If you recall earlier, I gave you something of an outline from Robert Godfrey, where he took Psalms. I think it was. I think he picked up 19. I don't know if you remember 19, and then on through say 26, and he really said these are very messianic psalms, and perhaps not all as clear cut as say Psalm 22. With the suffering and the betrayal and the agony of being to being abandoned.
Certainly, it was 21 through 24 at a minimum.
Yeah. 20, I think, was like his
coronation.
Something like his coronation. This was Godfrey's triumphal entry, Psalm of Sunday.
Yeah.
I didn't see as much in verse or Psalm 20, but again, the more I read this, I thought, you know, McLaren's right. You know, David's got his limitations, as great a king as he was. The nation has its limitations. The temple has its limitations, and yet they each point to a greater fulfillment, and that is our hope, as well as God's faithfulness to us. So,
I have a question.
Sure.
You were talking about that face to face in 6:9-12.
Yeah.
When you jump up to 1 Corinthians and they talk about, now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face.
Does
that have any bearing on the same face to face? So the face to face of the enemies, they're going to have arrows in their head.
But I'm glad I used that.
But the in Scripture.
Yeah, it is.
We're going to see face to face, it's speaking about love, but I'm just wondering if there's any connection between the face to faces. I have no idea. Just curious. Came to mind.
What do you think?
I don't know. I think, because we want to see face-to-face, and we're warned that we can't see God's glory without Christ, because even Moses was hidden in the crag, right? Because he said, if you see my glory, then you will die. Was that Moses?
Yes. Yeah. He was like in a crack in the rock, a cleft in the rock.
Yeah. So I don't know. I just brought it up.
Well, I think it's 2 Corinthians. Let me see if I can find it real quick. This is also referring to Moses meeting God face to face in the, or had God speaking with him as a friend in his tent.
Mm-hmm.
But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, for the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So, all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord, and the Lord, whose Spirit makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. So, in the correct version, it says we with unveiled faces reflect the glory of the Lord. This one doesn't make it as clear. NIV is better here.
Okay. So the NIV, is the correct
version.
Just making sure.
Yeah, this one's different, but the unveiled faces.
Well, you think of in context of the Aaronic blessing versus the antithesis of that. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you.
Okay.
The Lord make His kindness shine upon you and give you peace, which fits well with the king who trusts in the Lord. Conversely, the curse of Lord turns His back on you, and His hand is against you, well, then you've got a whole heap of trouble.
Yeah.
again, and quantify it is so massive.
John said yes, and I didn't mean to ignore you. It's just with Michelle's question, you said, do they connect? Does Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians kind of parallel what David said in Psalm 21? And you said yes, and we didn't let you. It gets worse.
I remember.
No, that's all right.
That's a good question.
No, it's a good question. I didn't want to just jump in there and answer. I think yes. Specifically, verse 6, you make him most blessed forever, where you make him a blessing forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. You make him glad as you are face to face with him. And I think that's part of the hope that we have for eternity, to dwell with him forever. Yeah. And you guys came up with verses that I didn't follow through on, may the Lord make His face shine upon you, and the unveiled faces that Esther referred to.
The other, the fiery one, I thought of, who was it where they threw water on the, they were up on the mountain, and you had the one tribe that was against God, and then you had And he was like, throw more water on there, thou shouldn't
have been Elijah.
And then the fire came down from heaven and took that. But that's what I thought of. I need to find that in the Bible.
Prophets of Baal.
There's two of them, aren't there? The prophets of Baal, and there was one other. It was
a whole family, and then the whole earth opened up and swallowed them.
Oh.
Down they went.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Korah and those guys in the desert.
They were like,
yell louder to your God. Right?
Yeah.
Well, that was a lot.
I think you're mixing your stories.
Am I mixing my stories? Okay, I could be.
I seem to think there's two, but I can't remember who the other one is.
But that's what I was thinking of. I needed to go back and read it. So there's two? Which two?
Well, the one that you're alluding to seems to be the Elijah, where he's with the prophets of Baal, and they're having to get their God to perform. They're cutting themselves and everything like that. And then Elijah has them put the water on the fire so that there's no chance of it coming, and then God acts.
On his own.
But the idea of the presence of God, again, that sin is the problem. We're separated from God. And I think that, again, is the end glory as a result of the work of Christ in our behalf, is that we're brought back into that presence.
We're not able to face him because of our sin.
Right.
And only by that covering Christ's atonement.
That's what I think you were alluding to, as the beatific vision or something, to be face to face, to see God as he is.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What is that one by the Apostle John, one of the three letters of John that says, when we see him, we'll be like him.
Right.
So First John 3.
First John 3.
I think. Starting with verse 1, it goes, to get the whole impact, verse 3, 1 through 3. You want me to read?
Yes.
Okay. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see him as he is. As everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is off the topic of Psalm 21. Sinclair Ferguson had I may not be able to tell you the story. It was an example of one lecture that he was given, a Ligonier thing. And he goes back to his childhood. He was the second of two sons. His older brother was the model citizen, the model student, just all around squared up guy. And here comes old Sinclair Ferguson in elementary school, and he was not that way. He always had a smudge of dirt behind his ear, and he'd go out for recess and they'd play, and he'd come in with torn jeans and whatnot. And his teacher just didn't know what to do with him. And one day this teacher was really frustrated. He says, Ferguson, with that Scottish brogue, you're nothing like your brother. He took that and he says, that is the accuser. That is our chief enemy, Satan himself, accusing us. You're nothing like your brother. And then he hops over to 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Take hope.
prayer?
Would you close us in prayer, John? Thank you, John.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning that we can gather here together as your children. We've come to hear from you, and we have this morning. And through your Psalms, again, the revelation of the truth about who you are and what you have accomplished in this world, the plan of redemption you have worked out in our behalf, sending your Son Jesus into this world to live the life that we should have lived and to die the death that we should have died. And Lord, we are so thankful for this grace and mercy that you have poured out upon us. And we thank you that you have given us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we may see the truth. And we should also look forward, and as we look forward to that day when we will see you as you are, for this is the ultimate of what we were created for, to see you face to face and reflect that glory. Again, we thank you for this, knowing that it is only because of what Jesus has done in our place that we can even possibly look forward to this. And again, we thank you.